been trouble with the internet. Let's open your Bibles this morning once again to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to continue this morning in our study of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. And he says this. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that we can spend a few minutes this morning once again looking into your word as a family of believers gathered together in this community here. And we pray for our insight, for wisdom, that we would appreciate to a greater degree the details that are here, and that the result of that would be that we would grow in an appreciation of who you are and what you're doing and our participation because of your grace in what you're doing. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as I mentioned last time, we started this section last week from chapter 4, verse 13, all the way to chapter 5 and verse 11. And I mentioned that when you study this section here, you do want to read that whole entire section. I actually gave everyone a homework assignment last week, and should I ask to see if anybody did their homework? I said to read it 50 times. Okay, so does anybody want to volunteer whether or not they... Maybe not, right? But if you will read this again and again and again and again and again, you will find that memorization, the way you memorize something is just you become familiar with it. And if you'll read this again and again and again and again and again, you actually will memorize it. You'll be able just to say it without really having to pressure yourself to think about it. But it requires time in the Word of God. So it would encourage you to read that. Plus, it will, as we study through this, it'll make it a little bit easier to study through some of the details. What we tried to do last time in looking at chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11 was just make some general observations, and yet when I say general, I don't mean unimportant observations, but some general observations about the section here. And I think we probably all noticed that one of the biggest observations is the great but beginning chapter number 5, right? That there's clearly a contrast between what the Apostle Paul says about the coming of Christ at the end of chapter 4 and the coming of Christ in chapter number 5. One of the questions that had come up last week is that when you read this passage, it certainly seems clear that there is a contrast that Paul is making here, that the coming of Christ for the church, the body of Christ, is a different event than the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. And generally speaking, we refer to that as the difference between the pre-tribulation rapture of Christ, rapture of the church, the body of Christ, and at the end of the tribulation period, when he comes to this earth to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the earth. So one of the questions that came up last time is, well, why, with the passage that seems to be so clear, why do people want to make it the same thing? So we talked about some of those things. After Bible study last week, Jim actually came up, and he has a comparative he has one of those Bibles where you have the King James and then it has parallel with some other translations, and he noticed something I thought was worth mentioning that at least might suggest one of the reasons why people say that these are all the same thing. Jim, do you remember what that was?
Yes. One word.
One little word.
The NASB and the NIV uses the word now.
Okay, see that? Everybody hear that? Is with chapter 5, verse 1, your King James, it says, but of a clear contrast, whereas, and which one? It was the NAS and the NIV?
The NASB and the NIV use the word
now. They use it now. So when you think about how the Apostle Paul, when he's writing and explaining something, he often uses the word now to further amplify something, give more details. So in the New Translations, you can sure see how that the contrast, the great contrast, has been veiled, shaded over, or just completely removed. So that was an interesting observation that you made, so I appreciate you mentioning that to us, okay? All right, and then some of the other observations that we made last week, just real quickly again, is that you can see the end of both sections. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. What are we supposed to do? And then chapter 5, verse 11. See that? And there's comfort for two different reasons. The comfort at the end of chapter 4 has to do with the Apostle Paul very clearly telling us that we're going to see our loved ones again when we meet the Lord in the air. And the comfort at the end at chapter 5, verse 11, is the comfort in relationship to the fact that we've not been appointed to wrath. Okay? Look at verse chapter 5, 8 real quick. 5, verse 8, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. The word hope, remember, in your Bible is not, you know, that I hope our team wins the Stanley Cup. They may or may not. That's not. When you see the word hope in the Bible, who remembers how to read that word hope? Exactly. It's a confident or earnest expectation of something that was promised is going to come to pass. If God promised something, to hope in it is not to say, well, I sure hope it comes to pass or I sure would like it to come to pass. If God promised something, then what? It must come to pass. So to have hope in it is to have confident expectation in its reality, that it's going to come to pass. So when that verse says here, you're putting on the helmet of salvation, I'm sorry, the hope of salvation. Salvation from what? From the wrath. Exactly, the day of the Lord there. He says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. See, the salvation in verse 8 is salvation from that wrath. We have not been appointed to that wrath. Israel and their program, they have been appointed to that wrath. Okay, so those again, just some of the brief, we made a whole lot more observations about the differences in these two sections here, but I would really encourage you to spend a lot of time reading this, thinking about this, and that's how you become familiar with it, and we'll appreciate some more details that are here. What we want to do this morning is go back, therefore, we're going to now go verse by verse and slow down a little bit and try to pick up as many details as we can. So we'll be here for several weeks, okay? I don't mean nonstop. I'll let you go home a little later on today and then you can come back next weekend, okay? But look at chapter 4, verse 13. I want to deal with something that is oftentimes misunderstood. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are what? Look at verse 14 now. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which what?
Sleep.
See that? Sleep in Jesus. Look at verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are what? You see that? You see the repeated reference of the use of the word asleep, sleep, and asleep. You see that? And the question comes up that when a believer dies, and in this context we are talking about believers, by the way. Okay, when he says, if you'll look at verse, where am I here? Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, what? In Jesus. So he is talking about a believer here. The question comes up like this. It says, well, when you die, what actually happens to you? We had a good friend of the family just recently. Lori was actually very, very close to their family. And her husband just went home to be with the Lord. That was not quite even a week ago. And So when a believer dies, we say that phrase. They went home to be with the Lord. But wait a minute then. Are they sleeping or are they with the Lord? So how can both be true? See that? If they are sleeping and with the Lord, then what comes out of the ground? Okay, so if their soul comes out of the ground, the Lord's not in the ground. So are they soul sleeping? What do you think? Do you see the questions that people ask? Okay? Now, it's y'all, you're spiritually speaking, you guys are way ahead, okay? So you guys already understand all this. But just this week I was talking to a coworker who is a believer, a real neat guy and everything, and we were talking about some of these things, and he was saying, you know, I don't know what it is, whether when you die that you just you're asleep until the Lord returns and then you wake up. And since, like, when you sleep, assuming you sleep through the night, which you don't anymore, right? If no other reason, because the bathroom breaks or whatever, right? But you know how you go to sleep, the world continues to go around you and everything. You're unaware of it, and then you wake up. Okay, so the idea is taught that what happens is that when you and I as believers die, that you just sleep. You sleep in the dust of the earth. You just sleep until the rapture, at which point you wake up and you won't really have noticed the passing of time because it'll pass just like 4, 5, 6, 8 hours pass when you sleep. And so this guy was saying, and the question does come up, often comes up, is that, wait a minute, how can we, on the one hand, how can the Bible say that we sleep in Christ and yet we go to be with Christ? If I'm sleeping in the earth, and if I'm raised up out of the earth, well, Christ is no longer in the earth. Where is Christ today? That's right. So, which is it? Am I with Christ in heavenly places, consciously awake and aware? Or am I still alive, but just in a state of sleep in the earth? Do you understand how people ask those questions? The fact that Look at the verse again. Look at 4:13. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which what are asleep." It clearly says that. If you'll look at verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which what sleep in Jesus." And then at the end of verse 15, "them which also are what asleep." So the Bible really absolutely does use the word asleep. So something must be happening. Something must have happened to the believer that the Holy Spirit would label it sleep. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense, right? It would be maybe somewhat misleading and so forth. So what is it, or which part of you, how could you on the one hand be asleep and yet on the other hand be with Christ if Christ is not in the heart of the earth, he's up in the heavenly places, okay? So we want to clarify that this morning. And again, I realize I'm, as they say, talking to the choir here. You guys, most all of you already know the answers to all this and everything. But not everyone does. And it is something that when the question comes up, just take some scripture and say, well, here's how the scripture teaches us the answer to that question is. First of all, in our context, how do we know that the word asleep and sleep is a reference to believers who have died? Watch in the context. Okay, excellent. Number one, if you'll look at verse 15 there, "For this we say unto you by the word, that we which are alive." Okay, so that's pretty good evidence that the phrase sleep and asleep is a reference to someone who is in Christ, but is no longer physically living in this body. Therefore, they died. So it's countered by "we which are alive." What else in the context would help us understand that the word sleep and asleep is a reference to a believer who has died? 14, what's it say? So what is there? So what is there? There's a parallel with Christ's death and resurrection. That's an important observation there. When Christ died, did he go into a state of sleep for 3 days? How do you know? That's exactly right. Remember, he told there were the two thieves that were on the cross. The one became a believer and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And what did he say, Joe? He said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So Christ, when he died, he did not go into a state of sleep, an unconscious state of sleep for 3 days and then come up. He was consciously in paradise. That's an excellent observation. Good. What else in the context would help us understand and help us know that the phrase sleep here is a reference to dead? A believer who died physically. They're no longer in this physical body, in other words. How do we know? Look down at verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are" what? "Asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the" see that? "The dead in Christ shall rise first." So you've got three pretty strong evidences here conclusively that to sleep in Christ is simply a reference to a believer who has passed away. They are no longer on planet Earth living in the earthly house of their tabernacle. Number one, because it is put in contrast with "we which are alive." Number two, it's put in parallel with the fact that Christ died and rose again. Number three, we're just plainly told at verse 16, "the dead in Christ." Okay? Yes. Yes, yeah, and we're going to get to that. We're going to shift to that here just momentarily, so keep that in mind, okay? All right, so any questions as far as that goes? How you know for sure that the word sleep, asleep, and sleep in those few verses are reference to a believer who has died? That's not the only way that the Bible uses the word sleep or asleep. For example, look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 and verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. "Therefore, let us not" what? "Sleep as do others." Look at verse 7. "For they that sleep in the night." That verse is not talking about someone who died. What's the use of sleep in that verse? Not being aware of what's going on. See that? Look at Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 5. Look at this verse. Look at Ephesians 5 verse 14. Ephesians 5 verse 14. This verse is talking about people who go to church. It says this, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest." Okay? No, I'm just joking. Now you can see the use of the word sleepest here. It says, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." What's the use of the word sleepest in that verse, the sense of it? That's right. You want to be aware. You want to be spiritually aware of what's going on. Okay? All right. So, but now, this time, go with me, if you would, to John chapter 11. John chapter number 11. John chapter 11. Watch this. John chapter 11 is the story about when Christ went and raised a man named Lazarus. He raised him physically from the dead. And let's read several verses here. It says, chapter 11, verse 1, it says, Now a certain man was sick whose name was Lazarus. So you can see at that verse he's sick. Look at verse 3. "Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." What did Jesus do when he heard he was sick? He didn't go visit him initially. He on purpose... look at verse 6. "When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still." He did not go initially. On purpose. Okay? Now watch verse 7. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go up into Judea. Again, his disciples are concerned that he's going to be executed because the Jews were trying to kill him. Look at verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he... Jump ahead to verse 12. Verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. So what are they thinking? Yeah, they think the guy's sick. Boy, let him sleep. His body's recovering. Let him, Lord, if he's... Okay, watch what Christ says. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Okay, so the cut... What's that? I'm sorry? Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty blunt. Yeah, exactly. You can see how when Christ said he sleepeth, in the context, Christ uses the word sleepeth in relationship to dead. All right? Now, watch. Remember what he said back up at verse 11? These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. What's he going to do? He's going to go bring him back to life. If you will jump a little bit further ahead, actually a lot further ahead in this same chapter, if you'll look at chapter 11 again, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? By the way, what's the answer to that question? So why did he wait 2 days then? He waited 2 days on purpose. He on purpose waited till he died. Okay? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. I mean, by the way, there's so much here in this. There's so much here. That when it says it was a cave and a stone lay upon it, that was certainly absolutely true. But that's also a picture of what was true of their heart. It was a dark, cold cave and a stone of unbelief lay upon it. You understand that? When it said previously, he groaned in himself because of their unbelief, what's happening here? Look at verse 39. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? So what's their problem? Their problem is that the hardness of their heart, they're not getting what's going on. But that's another whole issue. Anyway, so then they took away the stone from the place where the dead laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. See, he's been talking to the Father all along. Notice that's past tense there. And I knew that thou hearest me, present tense, always. He was in constant communication with the Father. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus! Oh man, just let this echo in your ears. I love this every time. Lazarus, come forth! Imagine that just echoing off the mountains where they were. And echoing, you know, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. All right, so, by the way, this is, you know, what do you think Lazarus thought when he came back here? Yeah, he's probably really upset. This is absolutely not the resurrection he's looking for. It says he comes up bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with napkins. You know what? If it wasn't bound, he'd have been shouting at him. You know, this poor guy, he's bound like this. He's like that or something like that. It's just hilarious to think about. That's a real life situation there. He was every bit of a cut up as you and I were. Come on now, give me some slack here, would you? I'm telling you. But this isn't the resurrection that he actually was looking for. It's not the great resurrection that's going to happen. But when Christ shouts, "Lazarus, come forth," of course, his spirit and soul re-enter his body, and he certainly comes forth. The point of that, of this going here, is this. Sleep, used in this context, is a reference to physical death. For a believer, physical death gets what part of you? For a believer, what part of you is it that physical death cannot touch? Your soul and your spirit. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. By the way, any questions on that section there? I know we went through super fast that there, but our purpose wasn't to study all the details of John 11. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15 now. 1 Corinthians 15. If I was to ask you, which I'm going to, what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, fundamentally, one of the most important basic themes in 1 Corinthians 15 is what event?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. That's exactly right. Resurrection. We're going to jump ahead, look at chapter 15 and verse 12. 15:12 says this. It says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" All right, so Paul is speaking about resurrection. What I want you to notice is that resurrection has primarily to do with what part of you. You are spirit, soul, and body. As a human being, you are spirit, soul, and body, right? So resurrection has primarily to do with what part of you? The body. That's real important. Now, it obviously impacts your soul because your soul is going to live in a resurrected body. But resurrection has primarily to do with a body. All right? So, if you'll jump a little bit further ahead in chapter 15, verse 35. He says, "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" He's going to talk about the details of resurrection, but in particular give us some details about the body. If you want to spend some time, and we'll spend a little bit this morning, but if you've ever thought about what your resurrection body is going to be like, this would be a key passage to study and think about and really meditate on. There's quite a bit of detail here. He says, "Thou fool..." So, by the way, first of all, if you don't believe in resurrection, you're a fool. that's the context here, okay? He says, back to verse 35, "But some man will say..." In other words, this is the guy making the objection. This is the fool who's making the objection. "Some man will say..." And they're saying it kind of like a rebuttal against what Paul said. They're saying, "Okay, Paul, well, how then are the dead raised? And with what body do they come?" So Paul's first reply then is, "Thou fool, you're not thinking." The fool, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's absolutely foolish to believe there is no God. It's just nonsense, you know. "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die." Ooh, think about that. Think about that. What did we just learn right there? Exactly. There's no such thing as resurrection apart from death. There's no such thing as resurrection apart from death. Years ago, when my sister had passed away, this would have been, almost 15 years ago now, maybe something like that, we were back home, and of course it was a real traumatic event and everything. And I remember talking with my folks about that verse and some of the members of my family, and I got to tell you, the relief that verse brought was amazing. "That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die." Man, that completely will revolutionize your thinking about what resurrection actually is, okay? So he goes on to say, "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be." How would you like to come back in resurrection in the body that you have right now? Why not? Yeah, didn't even want to get out of bed today and come here, right? "No, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be." You're not going to come back into the same exact body you have right now with all its aches and pains. And what's the basic fundamental problem with the body we have right now? It's corruption. It's because of sin in it. Okay? He says, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. What's the example there? So you've taken and put grain in the ground, you plant it in the ground, and it comes up and produces a whole plant. There's life in it. Okay? But God giveth it a body as it has pleased Him, and to every seed His own body. See the repeated reference to the body, the body, the body. Not the soul, but the body. Now watch this now. By the way, so the point you want to get from verse 38 is God giveth it a body. The resurrection body is going to be a body that pleases God. Now why is that kind of exciting? Yeah. If you had to give yourself a resurrection body that would please you, what would be the problem with that? It'd be yucky, she says. It'd be utterly vain. Right? I mean, look at all the money and time and energy and effort that we spend on trying to take care of these bodies right here, right now. So if we had to give ourselves a body that would please us, oh my good, it'd be an embarrassment to have to live in the thing forever. You know? Really? Anyway, so it's a body that's going to please God. And you already have a pretty good idea what that's going to be like, because we are told that our resurrection body is going to be fashioned alike unto the glorious body of Christ. That pleases God. So that's pretty neat to think about that. He says, but God giveth to the body as it has pleased Him, and to every seed His own body. Now watch the next illustration, next comparison, verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Okay, notice again it's a reference to the flesh, not the soul, the spirit, but the flesh, the body. Now what's the point of verse 39? There are different kinds of flesh. What determines the different kind of flesh that it is? Well, in his illustration, what's the difference between the kind of flesh that a human being has as compared to, say, a bird has or a fish has? It's all carbon-based, so that's all the same. That's right. Yeah, the environment in which it's going to function, that's the difference. Okay? Essentially, it's still made up of atoms, carbon-based actual, you know, existence and so forth. But the difference is the flesh of a man functions in a particular realm that's different than the flesh of a fish. Now, a man can go jump in the water, and a fish can come out of the water, but it's got to go back in. And you can't live in the water without some kind of taking Earth's atmosphere into the water, right? So the difference there is that we're going to be given a body that is consistent with the realm in which we're going to serve God forever. So he says this, there are also celestial bodies. You know, every time I think of that verse, I think of Celeste, of course, right? You know, so you tell her we said so. Anyway, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. What's the difference there? Heavenly and earthly, okay. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. What's the use of the word glory there? The attributes in its capacity to do what? Shine. Exactly. Look at the stars out there, the moon. That's the comparison here, the capacity to shine. See that? If we can use an illustration that is very, very weak, but perhaps we can relate to it, think about a light bulb. You have a 40-watt light bulb, a 60-watt light bulb, a 100-watt light bulb, a 300-watt light bulb. What's the difference? They're all light bulbs. They all give off light, but the glory of one is different than the glory of another. See that? That's his comparison there. Not the light bulb, but the stars and the sun and the moon. Now watch verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. He's given us like seven examples, seven illustrations of what the resurrection body is going to be like. And then he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Isn't that incredible? In every bit of its aspect, okay? It is sown in what? There's a physical body that died. You're not supposed to sow, that is, stick in the ground. You're not supposed to sow a mortal body. Everybody understand? What is a mortal body? One that is capable of dying, hasn't died yet. You're not supposed to stick a living body in the ground. I know it's happened, but you're not supposed to. Okay? You're not supposed to bury someone alive. When that verse says, it is sown in corruption, that's a believer who's died, and then you put their body in the ground. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It. That's the body, not the soul or the spirit. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, which is wonderful. By the way, the fact that it says it's a spiritual body, does that mean it's not real? Are angels real? What kind of bodies do angels have? Do they have flesh or do they have angel-type bodies? And they have spiritual bodies, but they're very much real. Okay? Jesus Christ, when He came up out of the grave, He had a real body, but it was a spiritual body. But it was very real. He could pass through walls, you could touch Him, and so He could eat, all that kind of stuff, but it was very real. It was spiritual. It was not made of the dust of the earth in the sense of its, you know, fallen, sinful condition and so forth. He says at verse 44, it is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, who's that? The last, no, that's Jesus Christ, right? Yeah. Was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is the earth, earthy. The second man, guess who he is? He is the Lord from heaven. There's the man who is the Lord. There's his humanity and there's his deity. God in human flesh. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Okay? Sometimes you'll hear people say, can a person be saved without believing that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? The answer is no. Because if He was simply a man, another man cannot pay for your sins. So to say you trust in the blood of Christ, but you don't believe who Jesus is, you're not trusting the claim of the gospel. He says, verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. That is, they're subject to corruption, decay. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. They won't be subject to corruption and decay. Watch the next verse. And as we have borne the image of the earthy. And we do. When? Right now. We, what's the next word there? Shall. Absolute guaranteed. God's Word says, so you can count on it, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well then, wait a minute. If flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then something has to happen in order for you to get into heaven. What has to happen? You've got to have a change in your body. Your soul and spirit have got to occupy a different house that's capable of exactly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all, what? Sleep in what sense? Physical death. See that there? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Okay, now what Paul says right there in that verse, verse 51, he gives us details, not only here in this section, but back over in 1 Thessalonians 4. See the two groups there? We shall not all sleep. So not all members of the body of Christ are going to die prior to the rapture, but we shall all members of the body of Christ are going to be changed. See that? Yes, yes. All right. Now, hold this verse here and come back with me over to 1 Thessalonians 4. Hold that verse there. Come back to 1 Thessalonians 4. When he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Watch what it says over here. Look at verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. See the two groups there? Those that are in Christ who have died, those that are in Christ who are alive and remain when this particular event happens. So the way he says it, you can turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. He says at verse 51 now, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." The great mystery, that in fact, there are a number of details in that verse that are part of the mystery. The fact, we shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. The change for all members of the body of Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we're going to talk in more detail about this in the weeks ahead, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. What's the difference between the trumpet and the trump? That's right. The trumpet is the instrument. The trump is the sound it makes. And it's going to sound twice. It says, "The trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Notice, the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. That's going to happen at the first blast. And it says, "And we shall be changed." That's going to happen at the last trump, the last of the two. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." For what corruptible? See that? "This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal," that's someone who hasn't died, "must put on immortality." See the two groups there? Does ever, before I move on to verse 53, does everybody see the two groups in verse 53? Go ahead, Joe. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So verse 53, you've got the two groups. "For this corruptible," that's someone who did die already, "must put on incorruption." That's back to verse 42. "And this mortal," there's "we which are alive and remain," "must put on immortality." See the two groups there? Isn't that exciting to think about that? It's all the details. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality," there's the two groups again, "then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." There's the rapture. Okay, so we're basically out of time, but let me say it this way. Understand this. When the Apostle Paul says, "them which sleep in Jesus," he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep." He's talking about someone who has died, a believer who has died. But how is it that they can be asleep and yet the Bible says to depart and to be with Christ is far better? It says to be with Christ, to die is gain. How can both be true? How can on the one hand, if you die prior to the event, the catching away of the saints and so forth, if you die, how can both be true? How can on the one hand the Bible describe you as asleep and then something coming up out of the ground, because that's where the resurrection body comes from, comes up out of the ground, all right? So how can that be true? And yet at the same time, the Bible says, it talks about to depart and to be with Christ. How can you be with Christ if Christ is not in the ground? What part of you is in the ground? The body. Okay? What part of you goes to be with Christ? Your soul and your spirit. Yes, your conscious awareness, because your soul, your soul never ceases to exist. Okay? So that's how both are true. When you die, let me ask it this way. Go with me to Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1. Look at what Paul says here about death. Philippians 1:21. It says this. It says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is what?" See that? To die is gain. Look at verse 23. It says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ," which is what? Okay. Okay, I got a homework. Let me, because we're out of time, let me leave you a homework assignment. You guys like homework, right? Yes? Yes? Kind of? Okay, good. All right. I want you to make a list of, say, 10, 12, 15 things When he says here, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain, what's gain about it? Why is it, as the end of verse 23, why would it be far better? Okay? I want you to think about that this week. Husbands and wives, sit down together, sit down with your kids, and make a list of that. Here's what's gain about it. Here's what would be far better about it. If at physical death, if the believer simply goes into a state of soul sleep, of unconscious awareness, why would that be far better? Far better than what? Well, people say, well, far better than suffering now. No. The sufferings of this present time actually produce glory. So it wouldn't be far better. Understand that? To say, well, it'd be far better because I'm not suffering anymore. Well, in the sense of suffering, but not in the sense of when the Bible says the suffering produces a far exceeding eternal weight of glory, it would not be far better to end the suffering and hence end the production of glory. That would not be far better. Isn't that interesting to think about that? So what would be far better about it if when you died, you just died and were like in soul sleep, kind of had no conscious awareness. Okay, so you got your homework assignment, right? Okay, good. All right, let's take about a 10-minute break. We'll start again when you hear the music. Thank you.